God Talk with Dr. Hal Green. You can listen to Dr. Green each Sunday morning here on KWPC between 8:30 and 9 for interesting discussions about God. And now, here's Dr. Green.
Good morning and welcome to God Talk. Before I get to the subject at hand, I want to report a conversation I had this week with a friend who actually asked me to repeat the substance of the conversation this morning. We were talking about why we are here, why we are alive. And I made the comment that we are actually here not only to live, but on assignment. We may not know what our assignment or assignments are, that is to say, the things that we're here to do in accordance with God's will, sent here to do that. It may be seemingly a small thing like being there for another at a precise moment when we can make a difference and perhaps make the difference. And I think that's really what it's all about, not just living, but being here to make a difference to one another and sometimes making the difference, although you will rarely know it. So as we think about that and then ask yourself, what kind of assignments has God given me? Well, obviously, to be a good human being, to love others, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and body, as we talked about last week. To be the kind of mother or father, brother or sister, friend, sibling, grandparent, husband, wife, all of those are incredibly important. Anyway, so I am going through and commenting along the way a book that I have just written or has just come out this year called The Heart of Jesus in the Coming Relationship. And it's about the fact that I am now in a kind of heart union or fusion, as it were, with the Sacred Heart of Jesus Christ. And I've told the story in recent broadcasts as to how this came about. But now I'm looking at the Bible, and right now the Hebrew Bible, to understand what is there in the Bible that will help me understand what God is doing and has done in my life and what it may mean to you or to humanity. I want to begin with two of the most important words in the Hebrew Bible.
Wow.
In fact, for those of you who are interested, I have a YouTube channel, Dr. Hal Green channel, and I have put on over 60 little under 5 minute YouTubes about this book and some other things. But do you know what the most popular one has been of over 60? I've gotten more hits, more than 1,000 hits, for this subject called Hesed and Holiness. Maybe you'll find out why as I talk about it. If you're going to understand some central things about God in the Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament, you need to understand these two words. Chesed, or Chesed, and holy. All right, Chesed is incredibly important, and it's difficult to translate. Now, what it means, this kind of love, what it means is covenantal or marital love, not just love as such, chesed. That is, it signifies the love you have in a covenanted relationship like marriage. It includes love, loving each other, right? Loyalty, mercy, kindness, patience, faithfulness, and all the things that are essential for love's viability and sustainability. Though chesed is meant to be reciprocal or shared or mutual, in the sacred context of a committed covenantal relationship, it is used almost exclusively in reference to God and how God loves us. You'll see how important this is as I dive in here a little bit deeper. in times of need, crisis, fear, God's chesed, H-E-S-E-D-E, by the way, is called upon in the Bible. Now, it is translated in English either as steadfast love or loving kindness. So, for example, as we'll get to later today, when David cries out to God, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love," the word that is used in the Hebrew is chesed. According to your chesed. He's appealing directly to God's love in their covenantal relationship. So chesed means more than merely loving. It includes the commitment to that love and to continue loving without rejection or divorce. We are most fortunate that God hates divorce, as he says through the prophet Malachi. And later, Paul will indicate that God's marital-like love and covenants are irrevocable. Here it is. The entire future of humanity is totally dependent on God's chesed, God's love in covenant. The second word is kadosh, which means holy or holiness. Now, the original meaning of the word holy is simply set apart. Like, for example, I picked up some peaches the other day, South Carolina peaches, actually, that looked beautiful, and they're on sale at Fairway. Oh, Lord, there are hundreds of them. Well, I picked out carefully, as best I could, a half a dozen to make something wonderful, which my wife just did. Every one of those peaches, in taking them from the big pile of peaches, I took them from the pile for myself. I made them holy. The point of holiness is a movement from to. The peaches I selected from the piles of apples for my sake, for my gratification of my appetite for apples, is making it holy for me. Just so, biblically, God makes holy the people of Israel when God selects them from among the nations for God's own sake, to be God's own people. Not because they're better than anyone else. That's not what's going on there. Rather, God is taking the people of Israel to be a people for the rest of humanity to see how God deals with the people and how the people deal with God and what we can learn from that. So, this ceremony of making holy happens in the covenant service, like the one I described a couple weeks ago in Exodus 24. And their covenant, which constitutes the parameters of their marriage, like saying vows, right? The love, honor, and this day forward, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, right? To be there for each other. That's the parameters of the marriage. Biblically, it's Torah, meaning the first five books of the Hebrew Bible. Now, I've done many, many, many weddings in the course of my years in the parish ministry. During the ceremony, just prior to the couple reciting their vows, which would signify, right, the sealing of their covenant, so they would have their own chesed, their own covenanted love for each other, committed love for each other, I would usually go through a series of questions for which I'd not prepared them to catch them off guard, which, frankly, is kind of fun when you got a crowd behind you and they're just nervous as all get out, and I ask them questions that they didn't see coming. I watch them squirm a little bit, but a good kind of squirming. Typically, looking first at the man, I would ask, "So, Is she the one? In quotes, that is, of all the women in the world, are you saying at this moment, before all of us gathered here today, that she is, quote, the one? After receiving a yes from the guy, usually a bit embarrassed at this point, I would ask the woman the same two questions, well, of course, always ending with the same yes answer. Then I would tell them that they were this day making each other holy. That is, they had selected one another of all other people in the world, calling them out and covenanting with them for themselves alone. You are mine, and I am yours. From this day forth, for the rest of my days, if not beyond. Truly, as the Genesis phrase has it, the two shall become one flesh. My friends, that yoking is the essence of the meaning of holy. Therefore, when God says to the people Israel, you shall be holy for I, your God, am holy, God is saying, just like the wife and husband are saying to each other, I have set you apart for me, and I, too, am setting myself apart for you. This means a committed exclusivity between the two partners with what is between them as sacred as they themselves. Just like human marriage, it's all about the relationship, the relationship. I've spent thousands of hours with people, pre-marriage counseling, marriage counseling, dealing with the relationship. The Bible, then, is about a God-human marital covenant and how the partners respond to each other and their relationship. So holiness isn't about being sinless or perfect or assenting to some set of dogmas. It's more than performing a set of rites or rituals. It's just simply about being holy in the relationship, the union. And as anybody who has ever been or continues to be married knows, what matters most is what usually is the most difficult to pin down. Where's your heart relative to mine and my heart relative to yours? Are we still one in heart as well as in flesh? Darling, where is your heart? Which I've seen time and again coming down to the crux of the issue in marriage counseling. Do you love me? Like the song from Fiddler on the Roof, right? Do you love me? I've witnessed couples struggling painfully with these most essential questions regarding the whereabouts of their hearts while conducting marriage therapy, and I've seen it lead either way to restoration or divorce. Once again, that God hates divorce has importance for us and our future beyond measure. And that God vows to keep working on and in us until we are willing, if not worthy partners, is reason enough for perpetual thanksgiving. Such is the greatness of God. God remains faithful because of who God is, rather than who we are. Let's think about that as we take a weather break. Well, we're back, and I'm completely shifting gears. Now I'm going to talk about King David and David's heart. Whatever else can be said about King David of ancient Israel, who lived from 1040 to 970 BCE, that's a while ago, he was called a man after God's own heart. In fact, David is the only person in the entire Bible about whom that was said. Wow. That was major. Maybe the major qualification for becoming the king and anointed as such in God's sight. Indeed, God, in 1 Samuel 16, is said to look to the heart rather than the outer appearance to judge a person. God looks to the heart, the center, not just the way the person looks. So the state of the king's heart as regards loving God turns out to be the top-down determiner of the state of the relationship between the people and their God. I could segue here into how important the president is and how he, in this case, affects everyone below. Back to this. What was there about David's heart which proved so appealing to God? I've wondered that. The Bible never really tells us. Yet it would surely involve David's love for God, David's passion for God, David's heart for God. How do we know this? We know it because David was the greatest psalmist of all time. The Psalms, the 150 Psalms, are more than personal and corporate prayers. They're also love and faith letters to God. David, perhaps beginning as a young shepherd of sheep, wrote God love poetry as no one else before him. And whose love is not touched by somebody's love poetry to them? As the Bible says, love covers a multitude of sins. Boy, that's true, huh? And love poetry may cover a multitude of misbehaviors. It is possible that David was the first man to bring love into the equation with God, a true love between God and a single person, David. And as startling as it may appear, it was David who taught us how to pray with utter honesty and heartfelt urgency in the book of the Psalms. 73 of the 150 Psalms were attributed to David. Now, the rabbis maintained, by the way, regardless of whether or not David wrote this or that psalm, the rabbi said that the Jews hear the voice of David, the sweetest voice of all. Through all the psalms, it was David. What David modeled for us is this. Whatever your situation, just keep on praying. And sooner or later, you'll be able to conclude with hope and even praise. David, who lived nearly 3,000 years ago, gave us the words and ways to approach God with directness beyond time and changing cultures. Many times I have been at New Mellery Abbey, the Benedictine monastery just outside Dubuque, where they have what they call the Liturgy of the Hours. And those wonderful monks, at each of those seven services, sing psalms. And in a two-week cycle, they will sing all 150 psalms. So the book of Psalms is not only the prayer book of Israel, which it is, but it is the prayer book of Christianity. Isn't that amazing? David taught us how to pray. And the words still matter. The words are as important and accurate and appropriate and relevant now as ever. Now, David was, of course, honorable, loyal, true to his word, conscientious, and generally compassionate. But you wouldn't want to cross him. He could be as deadly as he was faithful. David was just all too human. And in the biblical text, we see him as he is, as one capable of scheming and philandering, as well as loving and honoring. In short, David was not one you would call a quote, saint, end quote. He was simply a man, yet one who loved greatly and felt deeply. Amazing story. By the way, the story of David in the Bible was apparently written by someone who actually was there in the court, because it portrays with such poignancy and accuracy his life and is one of the greatest literary narratives of all time, secular or religious. The tragic and ultimately irreversible turning point in the story of King David ensued when David spotted a beautiful woman, Bathsheba, bathing on her rooftop one afternoon, affording him, how shall we say, a good view. He liked what he saw, had her brought to the palace, and they had relations. And then he sent her home. A serious problem developed, however. She got pregnant, and she lets David know it right away. She's married to a faithful, courageous warrior named Uriah, who at that time was off fighting a war somewhere for Israel. In an attempt to cover his tracks, David sends for Uriah in the hope that he will have relations with Bathsheba, so the child would appear to be his. Uriah, however, refuses even to enter his own home. Why? Well, in his day, you weren't supposed to do that. His comrades were out there in the field risking their lives. It wouldn't be right for him to be with his wife. So that first night back in Jerusalem, Uriah slept on the ground at the entrance to the palace, infuriating David. So the second night, even after David gets Uriah drunk in an attempt to propel him home and into his proper bed with his wife, true blue Uriah still refuses to go to his home and his wife and sleeps instead on a couch in David's palace. Compounding then the sin of adultery, now David is faced with the need to commit murder in order to save face. Adultery was a pretty serious crime, my friends. He quietly orders his general, Joab, to place Uriah at the front of the battle and then to withdraw the surrounding Israelites, effectively sealing Uriah's fate. This Joab dutifully does and lets David know when the deed is done. Now at this time, only God and David know what has happened. So God immediately takes Bathsheba to be one of his wives, which it was acceptable in those days. Though God loves David, God is also just as well as merciful. So God summons the prophet Nathan, who happens to be a friend of David as well as a prophet, to tell him God's decree. God commands Nathan to confront this man after God's own heart, who is now not just an adulterer but also a murderer, two of the top ten. Nathan tells David a penetrating parable, knowing full well that David will realize how it applies to him right away. The biblical exchange here reads better than a novel and is timeless in its impact. Okay, now I'm going to read from Scripture, from 2 Samuel chapter 12. And the Lord sent Nathan to David. He came to him and said to him, "There were two men in a certain city, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he had bought. He brought it up, and it grew up with him and his children. It used to eat from his meager fare and drink from his cup and lie down in his bosom, and it was like a daughter to him. Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was loath to take one of his own flock or her to prepare for the wayfarer who had come to him, but he took the poor man's lamb and prepared that for the guest who had come to him. Then David's anger. Whoops, lost my place here. There we go. Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man. He said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die. He shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity." Nathan said to David, "You are the man. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I rescued you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your bosom, and gave you the house of Israel and of Judah. And if that had been too little, I would have added as much more. Why have you despised the word of the Lord? To do what is evil in his sight, you have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house. For you have despised me, and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife." Wow. David's personal life was all downhill from that. In fact, the sword never did leave his household. Wow. You find one family disappointment and tragedy after another. Now, God immediately forgave David. And this is again from 2 Samuel. David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." Nathan said to David, "Now the Lord has put away your sins. You shall not die. Nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child that is born to you shall die." Wow. That's exactly what happened. The child died. But we are pretty much at the end of the show here, so I think I'm going to stop and finish the story of David next week. I want you to know what this man after God's own heart did immediately, and how he assumed the responsibility, and what did David do immediately? Immediately he wrote the greatest penitential psalm, Psalm 51, ever written, that countless people have prayed, the lines of which especially we know, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me." Wow. So I'll start there next week. If you would like to hear this show, I will have it on my website, drhalgreen.com, drhalgreen.com. And on that website is also my email address, if you'd like to write me, and if you're interested in this book, The Heart of Jesus and the Coming Relationship, you might purchase it on Amazon and its companion book, Closer Than Your Own Eye, Meditations on Union with God. Well, we will pick this up next week. Have a great and blessed week, my friends.